All right, we are in the book of Exodus, and hopefully, if all goes according to plan, we will actually be finishing up this book today. We are following a story, and remember, this story is about God. God is the main character. He is the hero, if you will. Why is he the main character? You can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 24 right now. We'll be there in just a moment. Why is God the main character of this story? It's because he's the one with the problem. He's the one that has a problem to fix. His problem is, how will he redeem a fallen creation? How will he reclaim a usurped rule? Now, the nation of Israel is a corporate body of people through whom the main character has promised to solve his problem. They're going to act as a minor character in this story. The seed of the woman that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is the means by which God will redeem a fallen creation. It is the means by which he will reclaim a usurped rule. And that seed of the woman will come through the nation of Israel. Now, specifically, we know at this point in the story, we're watching the tribe of Judah. God has made various promises as to and given us ideas as to how we are tracking this line throughout the story. Last we checked, the promise was in the line of Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is renamed Israel. Our scene today is taking place at Mount Sinai, and it's a wedding of sorts. In our story, God has delivered this nation, Israel, from bondage to Egypt. He has led them for 2.5 months through the wilderness, and we have arrived at Mount Sinai, and it is here that God is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel. It is the Mosaic Covenant. We've been speaking about this particular covenant for a number of weeks now. We recognize that it is revelation of the character of God. It is going to be a governing system that is establishing the terms for the relationship between this nation and God. How are they to represent God before the other nations? What are they to be like? How are they to be light before the world? It is a revelation as well as a hedge to them from going after other gods, gods in whom there is no deliverance. There is only deliverance from the curse in Yahweh. Why? Yahweh made the joint. Yahweh made the curse. Therefore, Yahweh is the only one who can remove the curse. And he has promised that the seed of the woman will do that. So as long as they are hoping in Yahweh, there's hope for the nation, and there's hope through this nation for the rest of the world. Because all of the families of the earth are ultimately going to be blessed in this nation. Now, it is important to note that the Mosaic Covenant did not have the ability to impart eternal life. That was not what it was about. And it did not, at the same time, have the ability to condemn them to eternal death. Okay, the harshest punishment of the law was physical death. Eternal life, at this point in the story, is found in the same place that eternal life is found in our day. It is by faith in the promised Messiah. Now, today we know he has come. His name was Jesus. He died on a cross 2,000 years ago, was buried and resurrected again. At this point in the story, they are looking toward that promise. But nonetheless, their salvation was obtained through faith in that same promise, not by works of the law. So, what did this Mosaic Covenant do for this nation? It was a national covenant that had national consequences depending on national obedience or national disobedience. Consider, if you will, Exodus chapter 23, verses 23 through 27. The Lord is speaking to them. He says, "My angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars into pieces. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. And I'm going to send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." Basically, obey nationally, and you will experience God's blessing in the land that he's promised to them. It's going to be good. It's going to be sugar and spice and everything nice. It's going to be the Garden of Eden within the borders of your land. There's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no miscarriage. Water's going to flow. Bread's going to grow. Everything's going to be great. However, disobey, and you don't want to know how bad it's going to be. Here's a couple excerpts from the law and warnings of the curses that will come. Leviticus 26:32 is going to say, "I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it." Deuteronomy 28:37, speaking of the same line of curses, says, "You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you." See, if you disobey, if you break my covenant, it's going to be the curse, only worse. Things are going to be really bad. You'll be kicked out of the land. The enemies are going to make spoil of you. You're not going to be able to have any bread because the sky is going to be made like iron. The earth is going to be made like brass. Your sons and your daughters will be taken away, made spoil. You'll have sickness. You'll have miscarriage. You'll have death. So, blessing or curse, you decide based on this covenant that I'm giving you, what your relationship will be to Yahweh. With this in mind, they're to enter and take this land that the Lord has promised them. Verse 33, the Lord's going to go ahead and let them know, when you enter the land, these other people, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all the people that are currently in there, all these idolatrous people, they shall not live in your land. Why? Because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it's going to be a snare to you. Jealous God. There's only one way to deliverance. And if you cohabit with this people, if you marry their daughters and give your sons to them and everything else, it's going to be a problem for you. You will certainly betray me. So you need to wipe them out. The land is yours. There's going to be no harmony between you and the inhabitants of this land. Because we're talking about two different teams here. This is God's team. He's making a special covenant with them. They're going to be a special people with him. And then the other nations of the earth, Satan's team. They're under his influence right now. So we're going to follow this nation through the story. As I mentioned, they're going to be treated as a minor character. And we're going to find the relationship between Yahweh and Israel illustrated by a marital relationship between a husband and a wife. Let's say, "Israel, I've been a husband to you." And Israel is going to play the role of an adulterous wife in the story. This special relationship between Yahweh and the nation is going to begin not in Genesis chapter 12, where the Abrahamic covenant is given. It's going to begin right here in Exodus 19, really, if you want to turn back just a little bit. It's going to begin at the first giving of the law. You see, the Abrahamic covenant is what's known as a unilateral covenant. It is a one-way covenant. If you remember that part in the story, Abraham was plumb asleep when God made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham. God was the only one that passed through these separated pieces of animals saying, "Look, it is my responsibility to fulfill these promises to you. It's not on anyone else." However, the Mosaic covenant, being a covenant to this nation, is going to determine whether they will be the recipients or enjoy the promise that God's going to fulfill over here. So what does that mean? It means if they break this Mosaic covenant, it's not going to prevent God from ultimately fulfilling his promise to Abraham. It doesn't have any bearing on that whatsoever. What it does have bearing on is somewhat of a time period. Will they be enjoying their time in the land, or will they be cast out of the land? But not ultimate fulfillment. This is a covenant between God and the people. And in Exodus chapter 19, the scene in our story is somewhat that of a proposal. We're going to see the camera, and it's going to cut to the groom, our main character. God's going to come and he's going to make a proposal to this nation. Look at verses 3 through 6 in chapter 19. The Lord tells Moses, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you're to take and speak to the sons of Israel." So the groom has laid out his proposal. The camera naturally is going to pan to who? The bride, right? We're wondering what she's going to say. How's she going to respond? What's going to happen? And we find that response, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, Moses takes these words the Lord spoke to him. He relays it to the people. Verse 8, what's Israel's response? All the people answer together and say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses takes the message, brings it back to the Lord. So the proposal is accepted. The wedding's on. But now that the wedding's on, the bride has to go and make herself ready. She has to go and prepare for this time. And the film crew is going to follow the bride. We're going to watch her consecrate herself, if you will. I was a videographer for a number of years, and this is exactly what I did. I'd follow the bride or the groom around as they prepared for that special day, and then we'd go and we'd film the ceremony, and we'd cut around and watch what they were doing. But that's where our story is going to go right here. We're going to follow the bride, verses 10 and 11. The Lord's going to tell Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. All right, 3 days, the ceremony's happening. So you go, get yourself ready. We're going to watch, and the bride goes, and she does that. She goes, they prepare. The men are abstaining from physical relationships with their wife. They're washing their garments. They're making themselves ready for this incredible meeting of the Lord who rescued them from Pharaoh and from the land of Egypt. In the chapters that follow, 20 through 23, that we've been working through, this is the marriage contract. Yahweh is going to lay out the terms for the marriage. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the ordinances that follow. We recognize, you shall have no other gods before me. This is a monogamous relationship. Don't make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what's in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath. Don't worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't make me jealous with other gods. This is a one-way relationship, you and me. That's it. So he's getting the terms for this wedding, for this ceremony put together. And what normally follows after a wedding ceremony. Well, we're going to have a ceremony and then we're going to have a celebration, right? When we come to chapter 24, we'll find both those things. 24, starting in verse 3, Moses takes this contract that the Lord has nailed out. He brings it to the people and he recounts the whole thing to them. And once again, the bride says, I do. Verse 3 of chapter 24, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses says, okay. So he writes out a certificate. He writes down all the words of the Lord. And he rises early in the morning, they build an altar and put a pillar for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then Moses takes blood, puts it in basins, another half of the blood, he sprinkles on the altar. And he takes this book of the covenant that he had just written, this marriage contract. He reads it to all the people one more time. And again, they say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. That's verse 7. So Moses takes the blood, he sprinkles it on the people, and says, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words. Sealed. Ceremony's done. Yahweh has just taken his bride. Now he's going to take them and celebrate. The following verses, we have Moses, his brother Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, all his brothers, the 70 leaders of Israel. They're going to go and they're going to have a meal before God. They're going to have a meal with God. Look at verse 9. Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. It's a party. It's a festive occasion. Now that this is going on, he's going to take Moses and say, Moses, I need you to come up with me for a little bit. Because now that we've married, I need to set up the arrangements to dwell with my bride. I need to tell you the terms for this living arrangement. You're going to have to build me a place, a tabernacle. I'm going to tell you how to build it. I'm going to tell you who's going to build it. And you're going to have a priest order set up with Aaron and his sons. I'm going to tell you how to consecrate them and set them apart. I'm going to tell you what they are to wear. I'm going to tell you how they're to operate before me. And God is setting all of this up so that he can come and dwell with this people that he has just made this covenant with. So far, so good. But, you know, when we think of this cohabitation, we understand, those of us who are married at least, some things change when you get married, right? You normally have to alter your behavior patterns to some degree. Husbands, put that toilet seat down, among other things, right? We are altering our behavior patterns because we are living in an intimate space with someone else. Well, this is going to be a situation where Israel is going to have to significantly alter their pattern because their hearts are rotten. They don't have circumcised hearts. And the Lord is a holy God, therefore he is demanding that they be a holy people. Right? They're going to be a kingdom of priests. They're going to represent him for the nations of the earth. So he gives the ordinance of how this is supposed to be run. You have the marriage covenant. Now these are the terms for my dwelling with you. Now, imagine if you will that your best male friend that you've had has just been married. You were at the ceremony. In fact, you were in the wedding party. Okay, this time has been a long time coming. Your friend's very excited. He says his I do. His bride says her I do. You go to the party, the reception. My favorite part of the wedding is a videographer because we always ate really well. You go. Everybody's having a good time. Everyone's enjoying themselves. The night is closing. And you know it's time for everyone to return to their homes. But as you're preparing to leave, as you're looking for your vehicle, you stumble across your best friend's new bride breaking her vows already. How do you feel? What does it make you think? What do you do? Moses is up receiving details from God for how he's to prepare this living space for God amongst his people. And amid this conversation, the camera is going to pan right back to the bride. That's where we're at. In chapter 32. He's up there. He's received this instruction. And then we have, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And they said, Moses went up to meet with God to set this arrangement for how he was going to live among them to receive this revelation. He's been up there for 40 days. Aaron, his brother, is supposed to hold the fort down while he's gone. Aaron, the one who is fluent in speech. And within this short period of time, the people have returned. "Well, Moses is gone. We don't know what's going on. So we need you to make us something to worship." We're going to find that they tear off their gold, they tear off their rings, and Aaron is going to make a molten calf. And he's going to say, "Israel, behold, this is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Verse 4. And they're going to worship it, and they're going to make sacrifices to it, and have a celebration and a feast and a festival. To be fair, the people are trying to worship the God who rescued them from Egypt. But that really doesn't matter, because the marriage vow that they've just made in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, they've already broken it. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or under the earth." You're not supposed to worship them. You don't serve them. They've already broken it. It's already done. And God hasn't even dwelt among them yet. What's God going to do at this point? God is in the middle of speaking with Moses, and suddenly in verse 7, chapter 32 says, "Look, you need to go down at once. Your people have already corrupted themselves." Your people. It's like a parent getting on to a child talking to the other spouse. "You know, your son, you know what your son did today? Your people have already corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside. They've made for them a molten calf and worshipped it. They've sacrificed it. They said, 'This is your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' Now look, verse 10. Let me alone then, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I may make of you a great nation." Question. Knowing what we know in the story, can we start over with Moses at this point? Can we wipe the slate clean with this rebellious nation? Treat Moses like Abraham. I mean, he's a descendant of Abraham, right? And repopulate a nation out of him. Can the promised one come through that? No. No, it can't. Why not? Because Moses is a Levite. Moses is a Levite, and the promised seed is coming from Judah. We can do fine without Moses. In fact, as the story progresses, we will do fine without Moses because he'll ultimately be prevented from entering the land. Moses will cease from the story, but the nation will continue. We can't just wipe the slate clean and start over here. The question then is, if we can't do without the rest of this nation, or at least the tribe of Judah, because we can't do without that messianic line, doesn't God know this? Surely you know, God, that the promised seed of the woman who's going to restore rule, who's going to remove the curse, who's going to fix the whole problem, surely you know that it's in the line of Judah. Why is God even proposing this? What's going on here in the story? Well, the question we need to ask is, what spot is Moses currently in regards to the nation? What role is he filling? What is he the placeholder of at this point? You remember the structure of the national rule. We have a nation that's going to rule and bless the other nations, but in the leadership spot of that nation is the 315 one, that promised seed. It's going to be the king, the ruler. It is going to be the Messiah, the new man, the last Adam. Okay, and Moses can't be that last Adam because he's a Levite. We know he's coming from the tribe of Judah, but he's filling that role. Which means at this point in the story, Moses is God's anointed. We first saw this kind of behavior from an anointed one of God with Abraham. Remember, he interceded for the righteous in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He stood between the Lord and they said, Lord, if there's this many righteous, don't wipe out the city, right? You won't do that. And he says, no, if there's that many righteous, I won't wipe them out. And the Lord ultimately didn't wipe out the righteous with the city, right? He delivered Lot from the city, righteous Lot, who is righteous through faith. So as we watch this story, the people are going to be rebellious. The anointed one who's sitting in that 315 spot, the leadership spot, it's his job to intercede on behalf of the people. The Lord's going to say, these people are rebellious. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. And it's Moses' job to jump in between and say, no, Lord, don't do it. Remember your promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Don't wipe the people out. This is say, don't you forget it, Moses. And as long as Moses is fulfilling that role, he's in the story. It's only when Moses stops doing that and says, wipe this people out, he's gone. He gets mad. He strikes the rock. Am I going to produce water for you? As long as Moses is serving in this spot, he's serving in that as God. He's representing, he's foreshadowing God's future anointed one that will come. So what does Moses say? How does Moses respond? If he's filling this spot, we would expect him to have some kind of language that would corroborate what I'm saying. Well, look in verses 11 through 13. He's going to say, look, don't be mad at the people who you delivered from Egypt. Don't give those wicked Egyptians reason to think, oh, well, the Lord just led them out to the wilderness just to wipe them out. Instead, by the way, verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Remember that promise. The Lord hasn't forgotten, but it's his position to say that. It's his job. Now, when Moses returns to the camp from interceding, he's got a job to do. As the leadership, he's going to clean house. Remember, Moses is now, he's John Wayne, being God's anointed. He comes in, shh, shh. You don't mess with God's anointed. You don't talk about him bad. You don't look at him funny. Think of Miriam. You know, who made you the ruler? Is God not with us? Leprosy. Think of Korah. Who made you the boss of us, Moses? Ground opens up, gone. Moses said, I'm trying to get out of this gig now. I didn't sign up for this. Moses is John Wayne, and it's his job to judge. He's got to clean up this mess that Aaron's let take place. So, He comes to the camp. First thing he does is in his anger, he shatters those Ten Commandments the Lord just gave him. But the first thing he does is he takes that molten calf, he grinds it into powder, he puts it into the water the people are drinking and forces them to drink this abomination that they've created. Because you're going to drink it. He pulls Aaron aside. Aaron, what on earth is going on? You know what? I don't even want to hear it because Aaron's giving excuses. He's like, I don't know. We didn't know what happened to you. They asked me to make, you know, a god for them. I took this gold, threw it into fire, and then just out popped this calf. I'll deal with you later, Aaron. He goes to the Levites. All the people for God, who are for God, come to me. And they assemble, and he sends them back and forth across the camp, restoring order, slaughtering all the rebellious people. 3,000 or so died. Okay? Moses is restoring order. The boss is back. He's handling business. Okay? The next day, order's restored, and Moses now has another job. Now I have to run back to God. I'm going to try to make atonement because when I was over there, he was ready to destroy you. So my job, 3:15, placeholder. I'm going to go and I'm going to try to, the word is a kfar, is that covering. I'm going to try to make covering for what you've done. Notice it in verses 31 and 32. He returns to the Lord. He says, oh Lord, this people has committed a great sin. They've made a god of gold for themselves, but now if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out from your book which you've written. He's putting himself in the way of the people. He's staying in that spot. He's playing that sacrificial point. It's me or them. The Lord says, whoever sinned against me, I'll blot him out. But go now, lead the people where I told you. In other words, I'm not wiping them out right now. You just go back, lead them. Do your job. My angel will go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for sin. The problem is, the Lord tells Moses he is not going to go with them into the land. He says, I'm going to send my angel before you, but I can't be amongst this people. We were planning, we were making my living arrangements, I was going to dwell amongst you. But if I stand amongst this people for a second, I'll utterly destroy them. And if I come amongst you, they might not make it to the land because I might wipe them out before they get there. So we have a problem. Moses is now going to the land without the God who's delivered them from Egypt. He'll have an angel that goes before him, but he'll have to leave this God behind. Moses says, that's not acceptable. Can't do it, Lord. If you don't go, I don't go. If you don't go, Lord, we can't take this land. It's a problem because this is supposed to distinguish this nation as separate. It's supposed to distinguish who has delivered this nation from Egypt, not by their own strength, not by happenstance. It's the Creator God, Yahweh, your Redeemer, who dwells amongst you. So Moses is going to have to go and plead once more with the Lord. He's going to take his tent. He's going to pitch it away from the people. Pitch it off in the distance. He's going to intercede. We need to talk, Lord. Please. If you don't go with us, Lord, I can't go. I can't. Notice verse 16, chapter 33. Because then how will it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are amongst the face of the earth? How in the world is this going to be known? Remember, Israel needs five things at least in order to represent God as His special nation. First, they had to have enough people to populate a nation. The Lord took care of that by sending them to Egypt and keeping them captive there for 400 years. They needed a law, that governing system, revelation from God, so they could know, not based out of their own imagination, but from God's Word, how they are to represent Him. They need His special dwelling to distinguish them as God's special people, the true God. They're going to need the land, that land that God has promised them, a location from which Israel will rule the other nations, and they're ultimately going to need a king, that 3:15 one who's going to sit and rule in righteousness and perfect justice. They need these five things. Now we will have three if the Lord will consent to dwell with them. It's important to remember and make a distinction here when we think about what we do today as Christians. We are going out, right? I think of Matthew chapter 28, go into the word is Gentiles, and make disciples. Go make disciples of all the Gentiles. Think about it as a decentralized kingdom. We are going out. That is not what's being set up in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it is a centralized kingdom. You know, in the Gospels, we hear that you are a city on a hill. I'm talking about Israel. There's supposed to be a centralized kingdom that the nations stream to for light. And it's supposed to be so good because they're obeying the covenant. It's supposed to be the Garden of Eden. They're supposed to say, what has happened here? What's going on? Whose God is like this? Do you remember the Queen of Sheba, Queen of the South, spoken of in the Gospels? I'll read about her briefly. There's a small moment in history when Solomon is on the throne that we actually have a taste of the kingdom that was supposed to be set up. Because there's a small portion in time where they have all of the equipping they needed. They got a people, the law, God's dwelling, they have the land, they got a king. And after a while, we know Solomon, he blows it big time. But they're ruling and blessing the nations for a time period. Consider this, 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it's going to speak of it in 1 Kings, but I'll read it here for you. Starting in verse 1. When the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, this is a Gentile leader, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, she was breathless. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe their reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You surpassed the report that I heard. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom." Now listen, verse 8. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king for the Lord your God. Because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." That's it. That's the way this story is supposed to play out. And at the end of the story, it is the way it plays out. Just go to the very end of the book. Go to the end of Revelation. Let's see what happens. That's what happens. You have the kings of the earth bringing their glory into this new Jerusalem. You have God tabernacled among them in the flesh. There's no need for a temple. They have Christ there, the 315 one. So this is where the story is going, but we catch a glimpse of it. A centralized kingdom. That's not what we're doing today. Today is decentralized. We're going out in this special meantime. But this is what's supposed to be set up, and to have it set up this way, God's dwelling has to be among them. The Lord grants Moses' request. "I'll go with you. I will give you rest, Moses. I will go with you." But this is followed by an interesting and yet more incredible request by Moses. You may remember it. He pleads with the Lord in verse 18, "I pray you, show me your glory. Show me your glory." The Lord says, "Moses, not even you can see my face, for no man shall see me and live. But what I will do for you, I will move before you. I will cause my glory to pass by you. I will proclaim my name and you'll be able to see the afterglow of my glory." And we have that recorded. Moses comes up to the mountain, he's put in the cleft. The Lord covers his eyes. The Lord passes by. He proclaims his name, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet who will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. You know who else saw His glory besides Moses? The apostles saw His glory. The apostles saw His glory. You may recall how John opens up his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory. This is the apostles tabernacled among us. We saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where do you suppose John was doing his daily devotional that day? He says, He's become flesh. He's tabernacled among us. We've seen His glory because He was the exact representation of God's character, the exact representation of His nature. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. We saw Him in the flesh. God's going to give Moses his dwelling among the people. He's going to give him more stone tablets. Moses, you broke the last ones. Cut two more out. I'll give you back the testimony. And we're going to do this whole thing again. He's going to give him one more time the terms for his dwelling. He's going to recount that law. He's going to talk about the tabernacle again. And as we close the book of Exodus, when we come to chapter 40, verse 17, we find in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't set out until the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and it was a fire by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. They are visually watching the Creator of the universe shepherd them throughout this wilderness. 40 years. We have the privilege not only of knowing this story in Exodus, but we know where this story is going. We know the one that the story is pointing to. I mean, this whole book, when we talk about priests or the sacrifices or the tabernacle, I mean, everything is pointing to Christ. The manna, the rock that has living water that comes out, Moses, greater man, everything. It's all about Christ. It's all pointing to Him. We have the privilege of knowing where the story is going, right? We know the one. There's nothing else here in the story. There's not leadership principles for us. It's not how to have best life now. It's about the one who will give you life, eternal life, tracking Him. We have the privilege of having that apostolic testimony. We have Peter and Paul and John, who interacted with God, who have His prophetic word, which is delivered to us, more sure than those experiences you have that wax and wane with your memory. We have this prophetic word. We have these eyewitnesses' accounts of Jesus' life on earth so that we can believe in Him, and believing, have life in His name. Israel was the wife of Yahweh. Do you know what the church is? It's the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. When we come to the end of the story, looking at Revelation chapter 19, you know what we have? We've got another marriage ceremony. We have the marriage of the Lamb. Our bridegroom is coming, and the bride has made herself ready. We have the marriage, and then we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That celebration before our King, the bridegroom, returns to this earth. He's going to set up His home here. And we're going to dwell with Him forever. That's where the story is going. And the only question is, do you know Him? It's only deliverance in that one name.